Good morning. So kids are dismissed for Kids Under Construction. And while they're heading up, a couple different things I want to bring to your attention. The first one is, you know, we're in the holiday season, right? But we're on the verge of Thanksgiving in particular. And it's one of those times of year that we start becoming aware of some needs within the community. In particular, when we stop and we think about Thanksgiving, most of us have no problem with, making sure the spread is out, if you will. But there are some families that can't. And so I want to just kind of offer this opportunity to you. We'd like to be able to provide some food boxes, prepared food boxes for families when we find those needs, and I know of one in particular right now. So with that, if you're not familiar, out in the foyer we have a box that says it's the Barnabas box. Barnabas was he's the joyous helper. He worked side by side with Paul, and that's kind of the theme of that box. If you would like to be a part of that today, if anything that goes into the Barnabas box, we want to be able to use. And it's always there, by the way. So it's always there for the need. So when somebody comes to the door, and that happens, or the phone call happens, and they need some help with something, that's the point of those funds in particular. So they're not a budgeted thing. And they're not part of the normal church giving. They're just there for, consider it, and this is gonna be a horrible way of putting it, but it's the church's petty cash, right? In the sense that when we can meet a need right away without going through all the hoops. So if you'd like to be able to help, make sure that we can be able to put some of those boxes together, because stop and think, how much does it cost to put a general Thanksgiving box together? That's what we're looking for, right? So put that in that box, and that's what that will be used for. When the deacons pick that stuff up, that's what that is. So there's that. The other thing that I want to bring to your attention, today is the day that the shoeboxes are supposed to be brought in. If you forgot your shoebox, because I know somebody did, talk to Liz to make sure you can coordinate with Liz so that Liz has it in time for when she, is it Jefferson or, huh? Satan. So she's taking them up tomorrow, so you need to talk to her today. Don't wait till next week and go, oh, here's my box. Get it done. The other thing is a reminder that every box that you see up there requires $9 to make it get to where it needs to go. That's not us, that's them, right? So make sure that that happens. And again, some of you probably have already done it. If you haven't, and it's still not too late, but you can register your box and actually pay the $9 online. There's a kind of added bonus to that, because it'll give you a minimal, but a tracking, basically. It lets you know when your package gets to where it's going to go. Because these boxes, I mean, there's a lot of, it's all around the world. Some of these boxes might end up, you know, literally just in a sense down the road, right? Some of them might end up in Australia, some of them might end up in Ethiopia, and there's, you never know. So in some cases, some of these boxes end up in places that they can't even tell you they ended up, because it would be illegal for them to be there. So you might in your tracking, I know we tracked one time and found out ours went to undisclosed country. And that's what that is. So the tracking it's a really fun way of doing that. And some of you also know that every now and then, you know, you might put a personal note in there, and there's a correspondence happens. It's happened with my family, and there's plenty of other stories that it's happened. And so, but nonetheless, though, that $9 is pretty crucial. And so the church puts together several boxes, because Liz, as I've shared before, Liz shakes down the dentists and everybody else, and she collects quite a bit of stuff over the year to make up extra boxes, more boxes, and things like that. And so each of those boxes needs $9. And so if you're thinking, I really didn't participate, but I would like to, please see Liz to make sure to make that happen. Okay. But right now I want to pray. I'm going to pray for the boxes and pray for our service, and we'll get into the word. Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are, what you've done, and what you're doing, and Lord, what that means in our lives. And Father, we do pray. I pray for those who will receive the boxes. Father, I pray that they are, as they are, they're shared and they're opened, that, Father, first we pray for the person who opens it, the child who opens, the joy that would come with that, but not just in what's inside, but really, Lord, what the intent of the box is, that they might know the joy and the love of you. Father, I pray for those that will be handing out the boxes in the time that they are delivered, at Lord, the opportunity to share the gospel in love would be received with open hearts. Father, I consider the potential discipleship and ministry that the investment and the love that's shown beyond the box. Father, I know personally, I have met those that have received these boxes when they were children, and Lord, now are desiring to see other people receive the gift of your Son the way that they received that box. Father, I just pray that, or I pray for those that would open and that their hearts would be open. And Father, right now as we go into your word, Lord, help us to understand what it means to walk in you, to live in you, to love in you, and to know you. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I just realized I did not silence my phone sitting up here. That might be a reminder to everybody. Actually, for those who are wondering, is Mike checking his Twitter while he's up here? No, I don't do that. But I do keep a stopwatch up here. I'm trying to do better. So last week we looked at the promise that we find within Romans 8. We're walking through Romans, and as we do that, looking at verses 14 and 17, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. All. Okay, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, of whom by we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. And it's to understand this requisite that we have here, that we are to be living in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And we explored that last week. What does that really look like? And really the opposition is either you're led by the Spirit or you're led by the flesh. And to say the flesh is to say, you know, your own self motives, right? So we can jump over to Philippians, and it tells us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also the interest of others, right? And so we understand that that's not, I keep looking over there. And for those who are wondering, this unit just seems to be plagued with problems. So just focus here. This isn't our default, is it? Right? I mean, I know good people. I really do. And I know people who do look out. But at the end of the day, what are we actually... It's just not what we're told to do. It's not how we're raised in a lot of ways. And then, quite frankly, in order to be that, to live without the selfish ambition, we need some help in doing that. And that's what the Spirit is. Jesus calls the Spirit the helper, right? And that's not a diminishing term. It's saying in your weakness, we're going to see this later in the passage, but in your weakness, that's the strength you need. But by default, we do tend to look out for ourselves first, right? And we have a whole culture of that. It's the you do you kind of attitude, right? A self-love, a look out for number one. I'm going to have a me day, right? Now, I want to make sure I'm clear here. I'm not saying there aren't moments where you need to take a step back. You need to take a breather, okay? I'm not saying that. But if we're not careful, it becomes solely that. That's all our motive is what I got to do me. I can't worry about everybody else. I got to do me. And quite frankly, when we're at that point, I don't need a helper to do me, right? And we're supposed to be walking in the Spirit, which is to say, walking is it's a motion, it's an action. You cannot walk and sit at the same time. It doesn't work that way, right? So if I'm going to have to go on this huge walk, if you will, I'm going to need something to sustain me along the way. And that's the Spirit. And so not only is it that we're to walk in the Spirit, but we also walk as heirs, right? And we talked a little bit about that last week, talk more about it this week, to be an heir, and what does that mean? And it's to understand, as last week I said, we're heirs today, and the passage that we looked at last week talks about that we're heirs now. As children of God, you are heirs. But at the same time, we're heirs of tomorrow. There's something that we still don't even actually have possession of yet, even though we're entitled to it. So if we're to walk as heirs, it's to be reminded that heirs have full rights or full claims to everything that is the kingdom, everything that is of the Father. And so we can jump over to Galatians real quick here. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For if in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, that's an heir. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, having put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male, female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So first Paul says here in Galatians that you're no longer under a guardian. The guardian's the law in this case. You're no longer... Okay, what is the purpose of the written law? The written law simply highlights your transgression. It's the list of don't do this. And if you do this, here's the general gist of it, the consequence of it. We talked about this at great length because Paul's dealing with the fact that people are resting in the law, not resting in Jesus. And so it's what must I do or what should I do, not what he has done. And so this guardian, we equated that many weeks back. It's like the guardrail on the side of a freeway or going up to a mountain. The guardrail is not going to save you. It's not even designed to save you. It's just there to tell you don't go this way, right? Because if you drive your car this way, you're going to what? You're going to die, right? You're going to go off the cliff. That's the purpose of the guardrail. That's the purpose of the guardian. The guardian simply says, don't go there. This is not just out of bounds for out of bounds sake. It's just simply death, right? In fact, Paul would later go on in Galatians 4, and he would talk about the, and we talked about this last week, the difference between, well, a child and a slave. And again, as I pointed out last week, to children, there's not much difference at all. But the reality is this, though, that that a child, kind of like a slave, has to have a guardian. The purpose of the guardian for the child is because the child doesn't know everything it needs to know. So it needs something there to tell them what is and isn't appropriate to do. It's part of the raising process there. But unlike a slave who will always have somebody telling them what to do and not to do, eventually the child matures. But just at the same time, though, as a child, and while we might have a guardian in place, we are still, well, in a position of all of this is ours. All of that is his is ours. But we need something to help us manage that. Now we've transformed from going from the law to the Spirit. It is to say the Spirit guards us. And quite frankly, all of us will never mature to the point of not needing the Spirit while we're still breathing here. Okay. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll see a little bit later, but Paul talks about this. He says, you know, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I acted like a child, I did childish things, right? But as we mature, right, then suddenly those childish things pass away. And that's part of the promise of the heirs of tomorrow, that we will come to that full maturity. So heirs have claims to the full rights, and Paul takes it to the extent of here. If you are Christ, that's verse 29, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What does that mean? It means the promise that is made to Israel is our promise. What is that promise? A promise of a Messiah. That's the promise that we're heirs to. It also includes the calling of Israel. What is the calling of Israel? To be light in dark places, to bless those places that you find yourself in, whether in the promised land or in exile. What is the calling of Israel? To be holy, for God is holy. That is our calling, to be holy, for he is holy. That is to be set apart for his purpose. Paul uses this word faith in the context. Now, before faith came, and then what does faith do, right? Or what faith does? And consider what faith does. Now, we would say, well, faith saves us. We are saved by faith. Faith brings us about to a place of hope. It gives us hope. Faith gives us hope. The guardian doesn't give us hope. Guardian just tells us why we need a Messiah, why we need saving, why we need faith. Now that we have faith, and faith is something that is, well, faith is defined as in something that is unseen. We don't have faith in the things that we can see. I don't have to have faith in this pulpit. I can see the pulpit. I know it's here, right? But we have a faith in something that's unseen. And quite frankly, that's a hard thing to do, because somewhere along the line, that means I have to trust something I can't see to be true. I'm gonna need help with that. That's the Spirit. So as we've walked through Paul's letters, we've seen it over and over and over, that there are those who would come in and try to add to the gospel. And we need to understand, we need to stop doing that, right? And in particular, he would point out the fact that there would be those, some of them known as the Judaizers, who would say it's the law and Jesus. And so you need the law and Jesus. And to claim the rights of the sonship that Israel was given, that means you must be counted amongst Israel the way they were counted amongst Israel. But how are we counted? We're counted because we are in Christ. The same offer is, by the way, offered to Israel. But there is, sadly, at this point in time in history, a rejection of that. So we have the same promise that Abraham's offspring has, because that promise was actually a promise that goes before Israel. It goes back to the garden, that this separation, this iniquity will be crushed. So we are who we are because of who Christ is. And so if we are Christ, well, then we are of God. And if we are of God, then we are of Abraham's offspring as well. So it's worth noting there are promises for Israel that we need to make sure we understand that are for Israel, not for us, as in we don't live in Israel. We are not Jewish. Becoming a Christian doesn't make you Jewish. I can just end my sermon now, okay? And you don't need to become Jewish to become a Christian, okay? We need to understand that. But there are promises that are for Israel and Israel alone, because there are promises that are made for a particular place and a particular time and a particular people. So quit trying to, that's not what we're claiming. We're claiming the promise. What is the promise? Messiah. That's the promise. Okay? And so we need to understand some of the promises that are for Israel, some have been fulfilled, some have been unfulfilled. We're waiting on those ones. They're waiting on those ones. Okay? I say that just because I feel like it's always, anytime we read this verse, I have to stress this. The church has not replaced Israel. The church joins Israel. Okay? And while they are not, those promises I'm talking about there, while they are not for the church, that's us, the beauty of this is that because we are offspring in that respect, we rejoice in them. We rejoice in that they have promises for them, both fulfilled and unfulfilled. And to stop and think, in fact, just hold on to this as we go through the rest of what we're doing. 1 Corinthians 12:26 tells us that if one member suffers, we all suffer together. If one member is honored, we all rejoice together. And so because we are in Christ, therefore we are heirs to the promise. We rejoice with Israel. Israel rejoices with us in Christ, if in Christ. So before we move on to the next passage, and I know I spent a little bit of time with it last week, but I want to let's make sure we're all on the same page. Verse 17 of the Romans passage, Romans 8, it says, provided we suffer with him, And again, there are some really odd ideas what that really means in terms of like, I have to go find suffering. That's not what it's being said. And I want us just to kind of look at a couple other passages that refer to this combined or joined suffering. And so Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. So Paul's saying this. Now real quick here, was Paul crucified at the same time Jesus was crucified? No. In fact, was Paul perhaps present while Jesus was being crucified? Absolutely. Interesting that he identifies being crucified with Christ while he was the instigator of the crucifixion, right? Or at least a party of. So what is he really saying here, though? Is he saying, I literally died when Jesus died? No. There's an identity. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Because until we're glorified, we're still stuck with this, right? So, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we come to the communion table, it's understanding when he says, this is my body given for you, that I have been crucified with Christ. There's an identity here, right? Everything that happened at the cross was for whose sake? Mine, yours, right? So, Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So we're identifying not only in his death, but also what? His resurrection, okay? So we understand that I share his suffering. So then 1 Peter, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon to you to test you. Man. Just stop and think about that one for a moment, right? Don't be surprised when the world comes up and hits you upside the head. Why? Because as though something strange had been happening to you. You know, something bad happens, and what's our first response? Why me? Right? Don't be surprised about that. But rejoice in it so far you share Christ's suffering. In other words, if Christ suffered, why do you think you won't? Right? So don't be surprised by this, but rather rejoice as you share Christ's suffering. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Okay, that's important because when we move on to the next one, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, Paul's understating that, as we share abundantly, right? There's a lot of things I want abundance of. Suffering is not on that list. It's gonna happen. It's gonna pour. Our cup will run over on that one. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Now, actually, let me back up. This is not to say you better be suffering so you get all the blessings. That's not what it's saying. It's saying don't think of suffering as a lack of blessing, right? That God has withdrawn blessing from you. That's not what suffering is about, not this kind of suffering. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Notice what Paul's saying. Paul's talking to the Corinthians. He's saying, whether we suffer or we're in comfort, it's all for what? It's for your comfort. Which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort, which goes back to all rejoice, all suffer, right? It's not saying you need to keep up with us in your suffering. Ask yourself real quick here, how much have I suffered today versus my brothers and sister? I better up my suffering, right? That's not, don't keep step for step, right? He's just saying that when you suffer, don't ever consider your suffering to be one that's done alone. And don't be surprised when it happens. Why wouldn't it happen? Of course it's going to happen. You just got done rejecting the world. Do you think the world's going to love you in return for that? It's not how the world works. So, but you see how Paul reiterates what he's really saying in his first letter to the Corinthians. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. If one suffers, we all suffer. And then we go over to the Philippians passage that we looked at. And it's to understand that we're looking out for others' interests. It's not about my interests. So therefore, if in the event that I suffer so that you don't, wonderful. I shouldn't go, well, do you know what I did for you? do you know how much I suffered for you? Can you imagine if Jesus just kept reminding you, do you remember me? I had to die for you. Remember all the blood? That's you. This morning in our RET class, we were talking about adoption, and adoption has a cost. And can you imagine if you kept turning to the kids and showing them the transaction, the credit card statement? Do you understand how much you cost me? Can you imagine if Jesus kept doing that with us? Do you know how much you cost me? But don't do that. Don't do that. But the key word in this passage is, interesting enough, is not suffering. The key word is comfort. That even as we suffer, we have a promise of his comfort. Now, sometimes that doesn't look the way we want it to look. Sometimes we want the comfort kind of now, and there's a comfort that's actually to come. But we understand that even in verse 7, they're talking about, our hope is, it's not shaken, it's unshaken. And that word hope there is, it's to say our expectation is not to be unshaken. This isn't going to change anything. We talked about it last week. We preach a message of hope, and sometimes our message of hope will get lost in translation, because hope to many of us means things will get better, not things are better. Well, it's kind of hard to see the better sometimes, because we want it better now. And again, the problem with much of evangelism is when we simply call people to Jesus, and that's it, right? But we don't actually call people to Jesus, interestingly enough, all that often, the way Jesus called people to Jesus. I would think we should follow his pattern and not our pattern, right? Just because, he's Jesus. Well, what's his pattern? And he called to the crowd with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Tell me something, is it lost in translation? Does that verse at all say, if anyone would come after me, he's going to have a wonderful life? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't not say that, but it's not what it says, though, does it? See, understand that when Jesus said these words, these are very, very loaded words. You understand Jesus wasn't the first person to get crucified, right? You understand that was a Tuesday, right? Or in our case, a Friday. But it was just any day of the week somebody's getting crucified. The hill, the skull, Golgotha, that mountain ran with blood. Right? And so understand that the day that Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't like the Romans all of a sudden said, what will we do? Hey, I got this idea. Let's build this thing. They were doing it for a long time. And it served as a reminder to everybody. You defy us, because the Roman government was the world, right? You defy us, that's the answer. To follow Jesus, Jesus is saying, you understand you're defying the world, and the world will kill you for it, if it gets the opportunity. So when Jesus says, deny himself and take up your cross, he's saying, you need to understand you are dead to that. That's what it means to follow me. Yeah, but I want Jesus to fix my life. He did. Yeah, but I kind of need it now. He did. Yeah, but I kind of need it in this way. No, he didn't promise that way. He didn't promise your way. He has, though. He has fixed your life in the sense that he has given you life. Because before that, you didn't have life. But it doesn't always reflect the way we think, and sometimes that can get tricky, right? Because I have a current need, and I'm pretty sure I think God's missing that need. And I'm going to tell you right now, he's not. He didn't overlook something. It just sometimes doesn't feel like it. And that's okay. Don't stay there. Anyone who's been through hard times, you've been through it. You know it built endurance in you. Does it feel like building endurance while you're going through it? No. Right? If there could be any other way, I would gladly learn. Just give me a book to learn from. Don't give me practical application, right? But it's to understand that it builds endurance, which isn't that what suffering is supposed to do? It builds endurance. Next year, okay, we're on the verge of it, right? Next year is 2020. Now, I'm going to be careful. I don't want to play too much with numbers here, but let's just play with it for a second. When you hear the phrase or those words, 2020, what does that mean to you? Now, for me, I think eyesight, right? 2020 eyesight. So let me ask this. Will this next year, The year of 2020. Will it be a year that we will live in as a year of vision? Or will it be a year that we just simply spend in hindsight? Hindsight's always 2020. I think we need to stop looking back as much as we need to start looking forward to know what Christ has done. Right? There are two types of people in this world. People who learn and people who repeat. I think we're called to be a people who learn. And the Spirit will... I confessed this earlier. I'll reconfess it. Because every time I face troubles, every time I find myself in a place I do not want to be, every time that I have this oppression, if you will, that just comes at me, the world just comes at me, I'm going to tell you that the Spirit always tells me the exact same word. He has never changed. Every time I hear the word sovereign. That's it. I don't hear God ever say, "Don't worry, Mike, I got this." I don't hear some flippant phrase. I hear one word, and there are so many times that I'm like, "Would you just stop saying that word and start saying something different?" And it's always the same thing, Mike. Sovereign. It's to understand God's sovereignty. It's not that, oh, he's got this. He is this. He is absolute. God, we will say it. God has a plan that is true. But depending on your circumstances, that can either be encouraging or completely hollow, right? It isn't until we've been through something that we can actually even begin to assess what we've been through. And sometimes it takes years after that to figure it out. Sometimes we'll go through things and I think we'll never figure it out until a new heaven and a new earth. But even still, I think if we're honest, even if we learn something, I know for me, I've come to moments where I think I could have done without that teaching moment. I really didn't need that one. Oh yeah, I did. I mentioned Katja's surgery last week, and many of you have seen her hobbling around today. The surgery that she went through will correct a problem. It has corrected a problem. She feels like it's created more problems perhaps right now, but in the big grand scheme of it, it has corrected a problem. And if she, by the way, does the right work with it, you know, the physical therapy and everything beyond it, her knee will actually be stronger than it was before the surgery, even before she knew she had need of the surgery. And it will prevent the same injury from happening again. That's a wonderful thing. Or she could get the surgery and do absolutely nothing. Totally give up on all the things that she's supposed to do now that she has this new knee, and it will become weaker than it ever was before. You can't just receive it and be done. There's something that we have to apply. I think about the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. You know, in the Exodus, how quickly when they faced trials and tribulations did they just want to go back to the old ways, right? They didn't even know how to worship God, so they kind of made up a plan. Here, let's do this cow thing, right? Or just simply wanting to return to slavery. Didn't we at least get fed there? I mean, it may have been pretty bad, but it's no wandering in the wilderness. So they want to return to slavery. Wow, I think we read that, right? Romans 8:14. We're not sons to return to slavery, right? And understand that when Paul writes that in verses 14 through 17, talking about slavery, do you understand that every Hebrew who would read those words of Paul, their spine would shiver at that moment? Slavery has a deep, deep rooted context to them. And now, even now, writing in the heart of Rome, while Rome is occupying their homeland. Trust me, slavery has a whole lot of implications to it. And the question would be, why would you ever want to return to that? Because it was easier. Yeah, but you had nothing. You had no identity there. So rather than endure and trusting God for the promise that is before us, and we have our own Egypts, right? And we whine and we complain just like the best of them. And this is where Paul takes us in the next passage in Romans. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. By the way, that could also be translated, we endure. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that picture of that we have this hope, not in the things seen, but the things unseen. And that we have this patience, that we are built, designed for endurance. And he begins this passage that to say that the suffering that you're happening right now, it's not worth comparing to the promise. It's not this to get that. It's to say this eclipses this suffering. And I know that is easier said than trusted, right? Now, I love how the ESV Study Bible notes actually talk about this. It says, the ultimate glory that Christians will receive is so stupendous that the suffering of this present time are insignificant in comparison. They look forward both to the resurrection of the body and the new heaven and the new earth. And I've underlined that word stupendous. I don't think we use that word enough, right? I mean, just stop and think about that. That the glory that is stupendous. It is beyond what we can measure, but we will always try to measure. Is it really worth it, right? Jesus even tells us, count the cost. What is that cost? But stop and think about the glory versus this suffering that we might be enduring right now. Stop and think about heaven as a whole. We understand that the layout of heaven, the design of heaven, that the streets are what? Paved with gold. So our most precious hoarding type thing that we could have on this planet, gold, right, will be pavement. The thing that we think is worth the most right now is what we will walk on there. And even in the end time, we see a picture of how gold, you'll be lucky to get a loaf of bread for it. Suddenly, the thing that we think is so important is eclipsed by what really is. Our suffering, while it feels so horrible right now, it will be eclipsed because what is to come is stupendous. 2 Corinthians says, for this light momentary affliction, I hate that phrase, right? Tell me my moment of suffering is light, Paul, right? But what is he saying in light of what? It's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So it will look like it. It may not look like it right now, but the promise is it will look like it, right? That this is light, but glory is what? Eternal weight. That's putting some serious heaviness to it. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. It comes and it goes. But the things that are unseen are what? They're eternal. How about this, when talking about all the gifts and the abilities that God has given to the church and what love really looks like. And look at verse 8 there in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never ends. So as for prophecies, they'll pass away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Oh, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, because we need faith and hope and love. So that's what abides. That's what sustains us, right? That's what how the Spirit works in us. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Verse 8, love never ends. Because see, there's going to come a time when we don't need faith. There's going to come a time I don't need hope. Both of those things are going to pass away. Why? Because I will be in the absolute 100% sustainability of Christ in such a way that I can never question it ever again, because I can see it. I'm here. I have arrived. We have a different way of looking at the same thing. And really, it all comes down to the location in our life, doesn't it? For those who have never been through something, they have no clue how to handle it when it does happen. How do they respond to others when they're going through it if I've never gone through it? I cannot speak to certain things in such as been there, done that. So how do I speak at all? Well, I have to speak of the hope and the faith that is in Christ. But that doesn't necessarily always help at that moment, but it gets us to that place. But then again, for those who have been through something, again, hindsight 20/20. Stop and think about what is the beauty of the fact that you have been through it. Well, how about this? Helping others who are about to face it, who have never faced it before. Maybe you've been prepared for it. In fact, that's the importance of our testimony. We testify to our weakness. No, we testify to His strength. Our trials and tribulations are just as easily for others as they are for us. And more importantly, they're always for His glory. We endure so that we can tell His story. Stop and think about the blind man that Jesus heals, but the question is first asked, who sinned, him or his parents? Because we love to do that. It's got to be this or that. But what is the actual answer? No, this is for my glory. Right? That's what Jesus says. This is for my glory. And when he suddenly has sight and he goes running off and lets everybody know, what's one of the first things he asks when people are asking, how did all this happen? Hey, do you want to know? He's there to tell the story. I don't know how you think about that one, but it's kind of a harsh thing to think that this guy was blind all his life so that God would be glorified in this moment. And do you think he resents God for that at that moment? No, he understands. He may not know fully, but he's ready to go share. I hope to be that kind of person, to say the suffering I went through will glorify God. How about the this or the that? Samaritan woman at the well. She kind of tries to swerve Jesus off the subject. You know, let's not talk about me. Let's talk about something else. And she asks, well, you know, people say that, you know, some people say we worship in Jerusalem. Some people say we worship here. Which one is it? And what does Jesus say? Yes. Like, it's there, and it's there, and it's there, and it's there. Because why? Because wherever my people are, there I am. It's not this or that. In fact, what is it? It's sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. That's what it is. And yet we look at verse 12, and it says, for now we see a mirror dimly, right? Stop and think of what James says, that we might look into a mirror, and then what do? We forget what we look like. Right? And this idea of this dim mirror, this poor reflection. I mean, that I think that becomes our biggest struggle. We forget. Has our suffering, the moments that we found ourselves in suffering, has it caused us to forget we're made in His image? Has it caused us to forget that we are heirs? Because most of the time when we go through suffering, we're pretty confident this is it. This is the thing that's going to kill me. I'm not going to make it. When it should remind us of His suffering. His suffering for our comfort. It's the promise that remind us that if God raised him from the dead, do you think he's going to leave you in the grave? That he who began a good work in you might finish it, will finish it. And so we come back to this picture. What does that finishing look like? Well, creation's waiting for that. So Paul's taking us back to the garden, right? And we're going back to the first Adam. And in that garden, there was a promise that was made as they were exiting the garden that there would be a restoration to take place, that this divide, that this suffering that is about to endure, there will be this restoration. So understand what, when he says that creation is waiting and creation has been subjected to this, it's to understand this, that when Adam sinned, it was more than just failing himself. It was more than failing Eve. He literally fails all of creation, and therefore he fails God. I say this to say, do not ever buy into the lie that your sin is yours. Your sin is not yours. The collateral damage is immense. In the case of Adam, it was immense. I mean, a nuclear bomb is minor in comparison. What do you think it means when we talk about the sins of the Father? Do you understand that's our worldly inheritance? That's what the world has to offer us, the previous failure. When we proclaim that we are heirs with Christ, we give up our earthly inheritance, which is the sins of the Father. Again, let me ask you, in that trade-off, do I get the inheritance of the earth, or do I get the inheritance of God the Father? Which one do I want? How stupendous is one over the other? And yet, how often do we choose the other? See, creation awaits the revealing, the man finally realizing, right, who he is, because of who the Creator is, right? Creation, by the way, you'll notice, creation doesn't need reminding of who it is and who made it. Right? Creation is not confused by this. And yet what Paul does is he personifies creation at this moment for the point of illustration to saying it's suffering and has been suffering because its caretaker took his ball and went home. That's why we're in the case that we are. You want to blame it on global warming, you want to blame it on carbon emissions, you want to blame it on cow flatulence, whatever. The point is, we're in this case because the guy who's supposed to be taking care of it quit. See, creation was given a caretaker, a helper. He's not on duty. He chose something else, and because of that, the ramifications is all of creation suffers because of it, because he's not there to do it. What were we supposed to be doing? What was Adam supposed to be doing? Well, you could use the word subdue it, rule over it, have dominion over what? Of all creation. God entrusted that to him. And instead, what have we actually done with it? Well, we've neglected it, or we have worshiped it, or we've become dominated by it. In some cases, we've abused it. Everything that we were not made for. Part of the curse was that working with it was going to get harder. Boy, does it. And that just represents there's a need for reconciliation. Now, real quick here, just to make sure we're all clear, I am not endorsing that we need to go reconcile with a tree. I'm not endorsing tree hugging at this moment. I've got to be careful on the time. There was I'll talk about it some other time, but there was a Bible school, one that I would never endorse, a Bible school that actually had a service to which, I'm not joking you, they brought trees, planted trees, which is really odd that they were planted, because isn't that a form of slavery? But they brought, you'll understand what I mean, but they brought planted trees up, and in their chapel service, they actually had the students come up. This is a Bible college. Had the students come up and confess their sin to the tree, asking for forgiveness. Tell me that's stupid, not stupendous. Thank you. There should be an amen on that one, right? But so I'm not saying that. Our job is not to save the earth. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying this, though, that the earth was subjected to futility because we chose self over the job that God had put us in. And this really, honestly, what it does is it takes us back to Romans 1, right? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In other words, that all of creation testifies to this, so nobody is without excuse, and yet we don't see it that way. And Paul is saying here that the first fruits, us, we should yearn for what creation already testifies, what creation already knows. And he uses this word groaning, and we're going to talk more about groaning next week and what does that really mean. But I will say this, that as I get older, I understand this word more and more. Now, let's make sure we understand. Groaning is not complaining. That's not what that is. Groaning is that reminder of my station and place in life and everything else. Right. In fact, I was just listening to a seismologist guy talking about, you know, the big one, when the big one happens. And he referred to it as the groaning of the earth. And I'm like, either he knows the Bible or he's using language he's not aware of. Right. But that's how we see it. And it's to understand that the groaning, though, what I want us to kind of grab a hold of this morning is this. The groaning is that we groan together, not at each other. Right? We groan together. Paul talks about this. He says that provided that we suffer with Christ, and the word suffering with Christ, the whole word is sympatio. And sympatio, that should sound a little familiar. And if you saw it phonetically, you would probably see the word that I'm thinking here. It sounds a little bit like simpatico, doesn't it? And simpatico, it means, and so does sympatio, it means to have a shared interest or a shared attribute. So when we suffer with Christ, it means that we have a shared interest in Christ. We have a shared attribute that is Christ. It is to say we have a shared experience. And it's in this context that you have a shared experience that actually is not yours. And so Paul will use this. John uses this phrase or this process of thinking in terms of this. And let me ask those who are here. Have you been through childbirth? Now, I'm not necessarily saying, have you given birth, right, men? But have you been there when it's happened, right? When the whole spouse thing is giving the birth and everything is happening. Or maybe you've been in a room with somebody. You're like a kind of a midwife or surrogate to a midwife, whatever the situation, but you're there, right? And I will say this, that in the process, all four of my children have been exactly the same. I have experienced a pain that was not my own. Now, most people would call that empathy, right? But it's more than empathy. It's more than mental. There's a literal pain. And I don't mean to say that I had a more or worse pain than Wendy, because clearly I did. But it's to say that there is a shared pain where sympathetic pains actually manifest. And it feels real in that moment, even though you don't actually have anything causing the actual pain. And it's hard to wrap your head around it until you're actually in it. And quite frankly, from my perspective, there's a certain sense of helplessness because I can't do anything about it. There isn't anything to actually be done at that moment. The only way that is going to end is when it's over, about 18 years later. And so understand that we suffer together, not alone. We suffer with him who he bore the pain, and yet we are simpatico with it. We receive the benefit of his pain, which is the comfort of his glory. Much like the father can look at his baby and utter the words, "This is mine, look at what I did." When really the dad didn't do a whole lot for 9 months. If I could take the birth experience one step further, it's to also understand in the midst of our suffering, like birth, no amount of ultrasounds, fuzzy black and white ones, 3D ones, cameras, inside ones, can truly ever give us a clear picture of what is to come. Right? And even at that moment of birth, we still don't know what's to come. Mirror dimly indeed. And I will say this, as long as the baby just simply wants to remain in the womb, does not want to do the whole birth thing, there's never going to be any pain, and we'll never know what happens next. I think I'm going to call it good here. I wanted to finish out this particular passage that we've read through, but I think we're going to come back next week. We're going to talk about groaning. We're going to talk about the Spirit. We're going to talk about the shared sympatio that we have with the Spirit. But I want to make sure we understand before we move on. I don't want to ignore verse 26. It says, likewise, meaning just as all the other, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Okay, so our suffering helps us to understand who Jesus is. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. But just understand that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Don't ignore that. That likewise, in our weakness, there is an abundance of what the Spirit is doing. And it's in his strength, not our strength. It's not a supplementary strength. It's to say, our weakness. If there's if a dam or a bridge has a weakness, right? You don't just fill it in, right? That you're not supplementing the weakness. That's not going to help. You have to replace something. And so in the same way here, it's understand that it's in his strength, not mine. He's not saying, well, Mike, I know you can get halfway there, I'll take you the rest of the way there. He's saying, you can only get halfway and that's not enough, so I'm going to take you the whole way. Do we see the difference there? And it's his strength. And I find it also interesting. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And I stop and I think about the song, all right, Jesus loves me, this I know, right? And for when I am weak, you know, he is strong. Whose strength? Whose strength actually sustains us? Please don't ignore the role of the Spirit in your life. When we sing the song, it's like, he leadeth me. Do we understand that's the Spirit that does that? So next week, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at what the Spirit does. The very same Spirit that we talked about last week, the same Spirit that we're supposed to walk in. But today I want us to just kind of conclude with this. It is not that Jesus sympathizes with your pain. That's not the transaction. It's that we sympathize with his, because we are simpatico with him. We share with him what he has, which eclipses ours. And that in ours, the Spirit strengthens us so that we can understand his glory. And that in him, we have a promise of not just today, but we have a promise of tomorrow. A promise of tomorrow with him in Christ. We have the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, that the original relationship, much like Koch's knee, will be a stronger relationship when we endure the process. And it's to understand that our kingdom is not here. And I did say those words, our kingdom. I know we're supposed to pray what? Your kingdom. I want you to understand, you're an heir. It's your kingdom too. It is his. It is ours. So our kingdom is not here. As heirs, we need to understand where we are at. We are in exile. We are expats, if you will. And we are heading home. We're going to come to the time of communion. And I want you to understand the promise that everything that I have said, this is all demonstrated in the table. Everything that I will ever say, ever from this pulpit, is demonstrated at this table. It's why I believe that Paul puts such an emphasis that as often as you gather together, remember him. Because we get too busy remembering us. We get too busy remembering my sufferings and all these other things. Let's come and remember him, that he offered his body for yours. He made the exchange. And that he made that promise not in words, but in blood. His blood. And as you come to the table, as his. Come to the table in him. Come to the table as heirs and sons and daughters of God. And come because the King invites you to. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Jesus, I thank you that The work of the cross is not in vain. Father, I know that there are times when I will compare my my suffering to yours in the absence of your son on the cross. And Jesus, I look at your suffering on the cross and I ask myself, what is my suffering in light of that? And Spirit, you remind me in all of these things that you are sovereign. My suffering is not overlooked. My suffering is not insignificant. But it's to understand that it pales in comparison to what it is that you have called us to, promised me, and we look forward to in a new heaven and a new earth. And until that time, let us find our strength in you. Give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. The sermon that you just heard, and let's put this into some practical application. So many of you know Gene. In fact, Gene, I'm kind of surprised that you're up there. If you don't get on Gene's case about not advancing a slide, because I'm pretty sure his mind's a little distracted. So Gene and Tammy, if you haven't met Gene and Tammy, Tammy's not here at the moment. Gene's right there. Tammy's with her daughter, Crystal, in Salem. She's 5 months pregnant. So here I'm talking about childbirth and everything and suffering. She's in premature labor at the moment. 5 months. So I'm going to pray, and I would encourage you to be praying. So Father, we come before you, a sovereign God, God that knows hearts, minds, suffering. Father, we lift up Crystal to you. Lord, give her comfort in a way that we cannot understand. Surround her with those that have been trained for this purpose. Give them clear mind and focus. Father, we pray your will be done. Father, I pray for Tammy as she's there. And Lord, give her comfort. Give her words of wisdom. Father, I pray for Gene, as I'm sure this is where he's heading next. So, Father, I just pray the same. Father, you are the author, perfecter of life. None of this should catch anyone by surprise, but it does. So, Father, we trust, we hope, we have faith, and we know that in all of these things, Lord, you love. So, Father, we give it to you. Only because it's already yours. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.